So I've been looking forward to this particular chapter, and once again, I have that same dilemma. There's some meaty things in here that I do not want to water down, to mix metaphors. So I'm just going to split it, the chapter in half. We'll get as far as verse 13. 12 verses worth of warnings, and then one absolutely fabulous, wonderful promise. And I have to say that in my Christian life, I had known the Lord for many decades before I ever knew this promise. And it has made a huge difference for me. It's taken a lot of the weight off of my shoulders and helped me to see some things about the Lord that I did not know before regarding temptation. So I'm anxious to share it with you. Once again, we should always heed the warnings because they come from the heart that knows us best and the one who loves us the most, the one who knows the danger outside of his will that we would be facing. So we should always heed the warnings, take them seriously, but we should also heed the promises because God's never once ever broken any of his promises. And when I look at a promise like verse 13, it's why I printed out the amplified version of it for you. I'll probably put it up on online as well. Did you get one, Sandra? Okay. Because it's just so fat. It's a fat promise, but it tells us a lot about God's involvement in our lives. So when I didn't know that for so long, I was missing out on great comfort. We are still in the middle of that four chapters where Paul is talking about the necessity of surrendering our personal rights for the good of God's kingdom, for God's will to be done. And of course, that was a problem the Corinthian church had. Their underlying problem underneath all of the problems, and it was a mess, was people were just thinking about themselves. They were, in a sense, worshiping themselves, similar to a good portion of our culture in this country today, where they become the center of their own universe in unhealthy ways. Paul, the last thing we saw him saying was he used himself as a personal example of, look, I do what athletes do. He said, I am going to discipline myself even over things that probably would be okay for me to do. But if they're going to slow me down in running the race, I'm going to forego those rights for the sake of running the race in order to win. And one of the last things we saw him say in chapter 9 was speaking to the Corinthian church. He said, in a race, everybody's running, but only one's going to run the race, win the race. And he said, run your race, the race God's put before you, run it to win. Have that attitude, that posture. And he said, for myself, I do that because I don't want to find myself at the end having preached to other people and then having been disqualified myself. Disqualified for the prize. Now, there were no chapter divisions in this. So, what he's going to say, in fact, he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 10 with the word because or for, which means it's connected to what he just said. So, now he's going to use some historical examples of what it looked like in the history of God's people for people to be blessed beyond. No one has ever been blessed as much as the Israelites have been. God's presence with them, his provision for them, and then we're going to see in this passage, but they ended up being disqualified because of their rebellion. Despite all that blessing, despite God's presence, they were disqualified from what God really intended for them. So, that's what the warning is all about. So I'll read through this and then we'll look at it in pieces. There's some great stuff, and we'll spend a good chunk of our time on the very last verse. So, verse 1, because or for, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, and that would be the Israelites, were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, because they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. That is an unbelievable understatement. We'll talk about tonight. He said their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, here's the point. Now, these things occurred as examples to prevent us from, and he lists five things, a warning of five things that God gave us examples of what happened with Israel to protect us from making the same mistakes. Thing number one is from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. The word for setting our hearts is the word lusting after in the King James Bible. It simply speaks of a really strong passion. So from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, thing number one. Thing number two, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And then it quotes from Exodus, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Thing number three, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not, and the fourth thing, we should not test the Lord as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And we should not grumble, that's the fifth thing, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. Here's verse 11 is the pivotal thing. These things happened to them as examples, and examples to their fellow Israelites. And they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Here's the last one. This is one of the most often repeated warnings in the Bible. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Would that I had paid more attention to that warning in my life. And then here's the fabulous promise, and we'll spend a good deal of time on this tonight. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also always provide a way out so that you can endure it. And that's a mouthful. It would be easy to spend a whole hour just talking about that one verse, what it means and what it doesn't mean. But if I do this properly, I should be able to spend a good deal of time on that. So let's back up to this whole look at Israel. An example of having great privilege, God's presence, God's faithfulness. God was nothing but faithful to the Israelites across the wilderness. In fact, they would have never escaped from Egypt had God not done extraordinary, miraculous things to get them out of there. And yet, all the way across the wilderness, they complained, they rebelled, they bellyached, they wanted to go back to Egypt where God had set them free. God shows, I think, the most extraordinary patience in that whole wilderness journey of any group of people in all of history. And there are things that we should learn from it, but the thing that jumps out of this passage to me, Paul picks out five things. He said, look, don't be guilty of these same mistakes. I'm warning you. Look what happened to them. Learn from that. And of course, you know, later where he says these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down in verse 11, written down for as warnings for us. If you just take that to mean the Corinthian church, All five of these things he's warning about were all problems that they had. They were all things he's addressed in this letter. So it's kind of sobering, it kind of chilling in a way that he's saying, look, you aren't special. You're messing with God here. Just look at what God put up with these people. Look at how faithful he was. Look at the way they behaved. And look at the end of that journey. They didn't get to enter into what he had intended for them, what he went to such great labors to give them. All he wanted to do was bless them. And they disqualified themselves for that, despite unbelievable patience. So he talks about it as a warning to them. I think it jumps right down through the ages and hits us right in the face today. And so let's look at this in some detail. I underlined in my text the word all. It appears four times in verses 1 and 2. They were all baptized into Moses. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. Actually, five alls, because they all drank the same spiritual drink. And the thing about that word all that jumps out at me is that just a few verses earlier, in chapter 9, he said, don't you realize that all of the runners run in a race, but only one wins? And so he's following that train of thought, and he says, look, all of these people had the exact same benefits, and they were all disqualified. So I find that a poignant connection. Under the cloud, passed through the sea. I think we know the Bible stories enough to know what that's talking about. All the way across the wilderness, by day there was a cloud that guided them. The Hebrew word for it is Shekinah, which was the visible, constant, visible reminder of God's presence. By day it was a cloud. At night it was a pillar of fire. Interesting that when they were to stop during the day and camp for the night, the cloud stopped, and that was the rules. When the cloud stops, you stop. When the cloud moves, you go with the cloud. And as long as you do that, the cloud will be wherever you need it to be. And I had never thought about it till a few years ago, but the cloud wasn't just something to guide them. It was to protect them from the sun's rays. In that particular desert can get up well over 120 degrees in the summertime. And so God just had this protective cloud that covered them. And as long as they went where the cloud went, they were okay. And at night, when they were camped, it was a pillar of fire which warmed them, because those same deserts that can be 120 degrees can be freezing at night. So God provided guidance. He provided protection. They all experienced it. The whole phrase in verse 2 about being baptized into Moses, it's obviously a figure of speech, where he's talking about them passing through the Red Sea and using that as a figure of baptism, being recognized, or excuse me, being rescued by passing through water. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. That sounds a lot like communion, doesn't it? So what in these examples, I think it's probably would have been clear to people that were paying attention when they read this letter, that he's saying, look, they had the equivalent of baptism. They had the equivalent of communion. They experienced that. And yet they still rebelled against God, and they were disqualified for the good intention that God had for them. So he's telling them to sober up. The spiritual food was manna. Remember, the word manna means, what's this? Because when it first appeared, nobody knew what it was. It just appeared every morning. No one had ever seen it before. God invented it. He provided just enough for one day, except on Friday. On Friday, there was enough for 2 days, so they didn't have to do any work gathering it on Shabbat. They could just kick back on Shabbat. If they tried to save it, it rotted. It didn't just rot. It rotted with maggots crawling around in it. And the whole point for 40 years, 14,400 and some days, every day, God provided in this way spiritual food, and that it literally came from nowhere. From God just provided it. I think the miracle of the spiritual drink, the water that God provided, is even more amazing to me. I was reading the figures that somebody calculated for 2.5 million people plus livestock, how much water minimum it would take every day. You're not going to believe this. You're welcome to look this up. I didn't believe it. I had to look it up. 1,500 tanker cars filled with water for a minimum daily requirement for that many people and livestock every single day. And it came from a rock. It's like God's just showing off. He's just saying, okay, everybody agree, water doesn't come from rocks. One thing I didn't know until I was studying yesterday is that because of this, not because of this verse in the New Testament, but because of references in the Old Testament, the rabbinical tradition was it was the same rock all the way across the wilderness. That the rock was a supernatural rock. And of course, we, right here, he says that rock was Christ. It was actually Jesus. Which brings to mind a whole bunch of reasons why Moses got in trouble the second time he hit the rock and God told him to speak to it, because that ruined the whole word picture that we were looking at here in 1 Corinthians about Jesus only needed to be struck once. And when Moses struck twice, first of all, he was mad at the people and God wasn't mad at him. But that's what it's talking about they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. How does a rock accompany you? It's not just the word of they dragged the rock. It means the rock moved itself, which is pretty astonishing. But is that any more astonishing than enough water for 2.5 million people coming out of a rock just because Moses spoke to the rock or hit the rock when, as God told him? So the rock that accompanied them was Christ. It meant that Jesus was with them all the way across. Two things that jumped out at me when it talked about Jesus being with them as the quencher of their thirst. The very last invitation in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, last book in the Bible, Revelation 22:17 says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." It's like the last thing God had to say in his word is, if you're thirsty, come drink of the water of life. And who's the water of life? Jesus said, everyone that's thirsty, come to me and drink. So that's always been true of Jesus, even before he took on a human body. He's been the source of the quenching of our thirst. I just don't know why that just brought tears to my eyes as I was reading it, because some of us couldn't have articulated what was missing in our lives. We just knew it wasn't right. It's odd. I've talked to people who were drug addicts or alcoholics. I've talked to people who were completely engulfed in prostitution. And I've talked to people who were pastors and pastors' wives in churches who had that same aching thirst. And the people who tried drugs and alcohol found out they only did it temporarily. And then sometimes you felt so crummy about yourself that it was worse than the thirst and hunger that you felt. But I've heard religious people say the same thing, because there's only one place that thirst can be quenched, and that's Jesus, the real Jesus himself. And that's why Jesus, those words are so poignant when he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Don't come to church unless you know you're going to find me when you go to church, because church is not going to quench that thirst. Only Jesus is. I hope that thirst is being quenched. I hope we're never a place that would ever get in people's way who are thirsty. So they all experienced daily for a long period of time. God's presence, God's guidance, spiritual food, spiritual drink. And I think verse 5 is such a shocker, but it tells you a lot about God's heart. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. And I told you that is a tremendous understatement. Of those several million people that left Egypt, do you know how many adults actually entered the promised land? 2. Some of the children did, but only 2 adults, Joshua and Caleb, were the only 2 people out of millions of people who experienced God's presence, God's guidance, God's provision, and yet all but 2 of them were disqualified from being able to enter in, at least the adults anyway. The ones that were adults when they left. The ones that really were mature enough to recognize what God was doing. And they fought him and they complained against him. And the warning is really clear. I think the warning is clear for people who say they're God's people today. And it certainly was true in Corinth. He was these 5 things that he's going to warn them about apply to us as well. But he just looked at them. He said, despite all of that, they disqualified themselves. And don't put it on God. God did way over backwards to do more than he. It was all pure grace anyway. They didn't deserve any of it. And yet they still disqualified themselves. I find that sobering. Tying this into chapter 9, verse 24, when he says, all of the runners are running in the race, but only one person is going to win it and win the prize. And he said, all these people, all their privilege, all their blessing, all of God's faithfulness, and that most of them were disqualified. They never entered into the promised land. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. They never entered into what God really had prepared for them. Can you think of a worse tragedy than that? I can only think of one. The worst tragedy would be to have the Son of God die for your sins, something these people never got to experience. To have the Holy Spirit come and live in you, and to have Paul tell these people, and I believe tell us, you could still be disqualified. There's warnings you need to pay attention to. Just being a recipient of God's favor doesn't guarantee that you hear the well done, good and faithful servant, the prize that Paul was living for. And remember, he said last time, I don't want to be preaching to others and then find myself disqualified. So he said, I beat up my body. I give my body a black eye if necessary. I'm not going to let my flesh run my life because I could be disqualified. I want to say something about the promised land because God put it in my head today to say it. Negro spirituals notwithstanding and popular Christian folklore notwithstanding, the promised land was never meant to be a picture of heaven because the promised land had enemies in it that had to be defeated the whole time they were there. The promised land was not meant to be a picture of heaven where we won't have any enemies. And all of those great analogies and even some of the old hymns written about, oh, I just want to cross over Jordan into the promised land and that being a picture of going to heaven, that was never what the promised land was a picture of. The promised land was to be a picture of the life of security and safety and blessing that God wanted his people to have on this earth. That's what it was the picture of. And that's even more poignant than when you look at the warnings in verses 6 through 10, where he's going to talk about things that will keep us, that kept them, prevented them from experiencing the blessing God intended. Because the same things can prevent us from experiencing the blessing that God intends for us. So we ought to take them, they're noteworthy, I think. Verses 6 through 10, five things. I wrote it down in my text just so that I could have a, at a glance, I could look at what those five things are. The number one thing is setting our hearts on evil things like they did. What is an evil thing? By definition, an evil thing is anything that's contrary to what God wants for you. I've watched quite a few people in this church over years that had legitimate desires, desires for a mate, desires for a child, desires for a home and a job. But I've watched those natural desires become something that became contrary to God's best for them, and they chose their natural desires over God's will and God's best. And those things then became evil things. Things that God could have given to them had they set their hearts on him. The problem that Israel had all the way across the wilderness is they just were not willing to say no to their own desires. And in some cases, it was something as simple as they were just so disgusted with manna, which, by the way, tasted like cookies. I mean, it wasn't styrofoam. In Numbers, it said that it tasted like cakes made with honey or cookies. God even made it taste good. It required no work except to just go out and grab it. You could boil it. You could fry it. You know, you could put milk on it and eat it like granola. I mean, it was just a really the perfect food. It was nourishing. But remember, they just got so mad at God that they started complaining and whining. They wanted to kill Moses because they didn't have any meat. And then they started thinking about how much meat they had back in Egypt. And every time I hear them whining in the scripture about going back to Egypt, I thought, you guys, you hated it there. For 450 years, you begged God to get you out of there. That's just the way humans are. I've seen people want to go back to their old way of life, and I think they're nuts. They don't remember how they puked their guts out after a night of drinking and having a good time. All they just remember is the good time. Setting their hearts on evil things. An evil thing would just simply be something that was contrary to what God provided. And Israel had that problem all the way across. Idolatry was the second thing that we're warned would keep us from what God desires for us. The one that's mentioned here, although there are several noteworthy episodes in that 40 years crossing the wilderness, but the one that's mentioned here, if you remember, was when Moses went up on Sinai to receive God's law, and he was up there a lot longer. The people started getting antsy, and remember Aaron had them give them all of their nose rings and their earrings and their necklaces that were gold, and he melted them down, and he made a golden calf, and then they worshipped it. That wasn't the only time that they worshipped other gods. The thing that's astonishing to me, but we think today we think idolatry is just something that they do in pagan countries, but all it takes for something to be an idol is for it to take God's rightful place. So idolatry can be worshiping your career. The thing you look to for your security, the supreme value in your life, the thing that gets most of your heart and your time and your energy, that's an idol. That's just as real of an idol as a golden calf. And God knows he is the only true and loving God. And the reason that God hates idolatry from his people is not because he's got an ego problem. He knows he's the only real God, so he's not insecure. Oh, I can't believe he went out with her. Don't you know that I love you? No, it's not that kind of a deal. He just said, look, I'm the only God that's real, and when you get in trouble, I'm the only one that can rescue you. So I don't want you giving your heart to something that's going to fail you. I want you to put me in that place as your God. And of course, anything that isn't where anything else I put in God's place is an idol. The problem in Corinth, their primary form of idolatry was pride in themselves. That's a very common idol in our country. That's the idol of humanism. Just believe in the human spirit and we can pull this out. Come on, let's all join hands and sing Kumbaya, and we can fix this. And what we're doing is we're putting ourselves in the place that God rightfully deserves. Thing number three that he mentions that disqualified Israel, that could disqualify the Corinthians, that could disqualify us, is sexual immorality. I just find it astonishing how many Christians I've met since I moved out here. Christians, church people, who don't seem to have a problem with sexual immorality. It's like that's not a big deal to them. And surely it's not a big deal to God because my God is loving. But there are more warnings about that in Scripture than any other thing except idolatry. There's one interesting story from the Exodus episode from Israel crossing the wilderness, and it happened when one of Israel's enemies, a king named Balak, hired one of the prophets for hire from Israel, the one guy that, was on the take, and he hired him to pronounce curses, a man named Balaam. He hired him to pronounce curses on Israel because he saw that pretty much whatever this guy said came true. So he thought, well, I'll get him on my side. So he paid Balaam a bunch of money to stand up on a hill and pronounce curses on God's people. And every time he opened his mouth, nothing but blessings came out. And Balak threatened his life and said, look, I paid you good money. He said, look, I'm trying my best, but every time I open my mouth to curse these people, God makes a blessing come out. And Balak went back to the drawing board and he came up with an ingenious plan. And he said, here's what you should do. He said, send the Moabite women, pagan women, into the camp and have them seduce the Israeli men. And, given enough time for that relationship, that's a pretty strong drive. You get them pagan girlfriends, then pretty soon they'll stop being as devoted to God. They'll start being devoted to whatever their girlfriend's devoted to, and God will wipe them out. And I won't have to mess with them. And the insidious thing about that is it worked. It's still an effective strategy, by the way. If you had my job and you watched the things I've watched in 15 years, the number one reason I have seen Christian men and women fall away from the Lord, number one by far, has been boyfriends or girlfriends. Satan knows the desire that you have, so he just brings somebody in that's an alternative to what God wants. And you get in the immediate gratification of having all those natural needs met, with one slight exception: this person isn't living for Jesus. And so you lower your standards to be with them. And I've watched, well, we've lost over 200 people in the last 15 years, and by far the largest number of them, married and single, has been for that one thing. Can that be something that disqualifies you? It always has been, and it always will be. And remember, we saw in the very first part of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, look, I got to warn you guys, as I warned you before, people who live in sexual immorality, he was writing to Christians, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It will not inherit the kingdom of God. In this particular instance, 23,000 died in one day. Actually, 24,000 total died, but 23,000 of them died in one day. God sent a plague on them. It was a very effective strategy. And the tragedy, just like today, is that Satan will keep using the same thing as long as it works. And it's very effective, and I have had more people get mad at me for warning them about this than any other thing in all the years I've been a minister. So I'm glad I have a scripture I can read. It's right here in black and white. It's pretty clear. There's plenty of warnings. Fourth thing that can keep us from what God desires for us that could disqualify us from the prize that waits for us, because it did for them, is testing the Lord. I tell you, some of the stuff I hear on Christian radio programs, it gives me the creeps. It scares me to death, the stuff that I hear people saying. I remember hearing a faith teacher one time saying, "God, we will not take no for an answer." And I just thought, whoa, dude, did you realize who you're talking to? You're not talking to a genie in a bottle. You're talking to the God that's holding the atoms together in your body right now. How did they test the Lord? Well, Numbers tells us one particular time where God just had it. They were going to kill Moses. I wouldn't have wanted his job for anything. I mean, it's not been easy over the years being a pastor, but no one's tried to kill me. But they threatened to, and there were several million people, so that was not an idle threat. And every time Moses went to with their complaining to God, he says, "God, now come on, you gave me this job. They're going to kill me. You got to do something." But there's one time in Numbers where it says they said this more than once, but this was the time it had just finally tipped the scales, where they said, I've got to read this with a whine. I'm sorry. "You only brought us out of Egypt to let us die in the wilderness. There's no bread, there's no water, and we hate this manna." Spoiled brats. You realize that their clothes never wore out in 40 years? Their shoes never wore out in 40 years? God took such good care of them. And finally, God just said, "That's it." And he sent a bunch of snakes in. And they were bitten by snakes, and many of them were killed. And good old Moses, you know what he did? He ran to the Lord and he said, "Come on, I don't like them either, but we just can't let them all die." And that was when God said, "Okay, take a snake, make a model of a snake, put it on a pole. And everybody who just looks at the snake on the pole, they'll be healed." God provided a way of healing. But would you want to mess with a God like that? Would you want to complain and bellyache and put him to the test? Would you want to just get in his face and said, "How dare you? You know, we deserve better than this. We have better than this." Would you even think that way? I've seen Christians do it. I don't think they realize what they're messing with. That's why this warning is in here. Paul just says right up front, these things occurred as examples to prevent us from making these same mistakes. We can learn from their mistakes. The last thing is grumbling against God. I have been guilty of that more than I care to admit. Testing God's patience with him by just complaining about everything. Verse 11 is very poignant. These things happen to them as examples. So 23,000 people who are committing sexual immorality die in one day. Even in a group of 2.5 million people, that would get your attention. You know what I mean? That would be hard to ignore. That was an example. That was to say, look, you don't want to think about living this way. By the way, part of what happened with the Moabite women that Balak had sent in, it wasn't just that they had sexual immorality with the Israelis. It was that they eventually talked the Israelites into forsaking God and worshiping their gods. And I will tell you, I've watched that happen every single time. Every single time a man or a woman, married or single, throws away living for God for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they always wind up worshiping what that other person worships, whatever it is. If it can come between you and the Lord, it's a god to that person. That's why when I see somebody pull a Christian away and say, "Oh, but I love him," and I say, "No, you don't love him, not if you're causing him to forsake God. You're the worst thing, possible thing in the world for him if you're causing him to forsake God." And people just don't see it that way. So those are the five things. Verse 11 says these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down as warnings for us. If you've got room to write in your margins, write in Romans 15:4, which I think is one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament with regards to the Old Testament. Because Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written down in Scripture was written to teach us. You're smart enough to know that in the whole history of humanity, the Bible doesn't contain every single thing that happened. It doesn't even contain everything that happened to God's people. So why does it contain what it contains? Why are these particular stories preserved so faithfully? Because there were things God wanted us to learn. And one of the fabulous things is we can learn to our own blessing and protection to become qualified for the prize that God has for us, the blessed life that he wants for us, by simply learning from their mistakes and not duplicating them. And if you look at it that way, then all of a sudden the Old Testament isn't as depressing. God comes out smelling like a rose. I mean, I will admit there's a few times it looked like he has a hair trigger and he just indiscriminately fries 40,000 people. But you know, every one of those instances, you realize that he has been patient with their rebellion for decades. He is bent over backwards. As I said, I don't know if it was Sunday, I think it was Sunday, that Noah preached for 120 years so nobody would have to drown in the flood. And in 120 years, only seven people repented and or at least followed the instruction to escape. So did God just have a hair trigger? Wouldn't you think hearing the same thing 120 years, somebody would take it seriously? Well, look around you. It's tragic because God is speaking very eloquently in our world, words of warning, and people mock it. Even church people pay no attention to it. So God's not the one at fault. So the summation of the warnings that he's given are in verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, and many of the people in Corinth that were the real problem, that was they thought they were okay. He said, so I'm just telling you, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. By the way, that is often repeated principle in Scripture. Here's the thing about pride. Pride blinds us to our vulnerability. I have noticed this in my own life, that I don't guard myself or ask for God's help when I think I'm strong. In the areas where I think I'm strong, in the areas where I've said, well, I'm not like other men, I'm not guarding myself. I'm not asking God to help me, to protect me. I think the people that are the safest people are the people that can't go through one single day without saying, God, please, please protect me. Because if you don't, I am going to mess this up. See, those people are okay. That's humility, to see yourself accurately. Pride goes before a fall, the Bible says over and over and over. So I looked up the verb, be careful. It's one verb. I didn't write the Greek word down, but it means this. It means to pay attention, to weigh things carefully with discernment. And I can tell you from sad experience, don't be like me, when I have fallen and I was surprised, it was always because I wasn't guarding myself. I wasn't weighing things carefully. I didn't think I had a problem. And that is always dangerous because your enemy knows. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. He's not saying if you're standing firm, you will fall. That's not what it's about. It's a posture thing. It's an attitude thing. If you think that you're standing firm and you don't need to hear any of these warnings, Better listen up. Better just pay attention. Look how many people we've had this the last few weeks that have slipped on the ice. Happened to me the other day. I hopped out of my car under that soft powder snow that had ice down underneath it. I caught myself before I broke anything, but I threw my back out for it still hurts. Just because I landed wrong. And that scripture came to me because I had just been studying. Think you stand firm, be careful. God doesn't want you to fall. That's what the warning's all about. Now, I love that with that sobering warning comes one of the most wonderful scriptures, promises in all of scripture. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. In other words, you're not a special case. And shift your attention from how you're not a special case to the fact that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And let's spend the rest of our time talking about this, about what it means. First thing, I talked to Julie about this morning because she wasn't going to be able to come tonight. We just had a conversation about it. And good for her. She remembered in all of these last years of Bible study that in Greek, the word for tempted and tested is the same word. And it's defined by who's doing the testing or who's doing the tempting. If Satan is doing the tempting, or if our fleshly lusts are tempting us, like James says, then the word means to tempt to do evil or to tempt to fall. If God's the one doing it, first of all, James says God doesn't tempt anybody to do evil, but he does test us. And so the same Greek word, if God's the one doing the testing, it means to test us in order to see us stronger or to see us grow stronger. Testing us for us to pass and be stronger, and Satan tempts us for us to fall, but it's the same word. And its definition is derived by who's doing it. So the context here obviously means that it's talking about temptation to do evil. So that's the first thing we need to settle in understanding this passage. What does the phrase common to mankind mean? You know how many times, I don't do marriage counseling anymore, but when I did marriage counseling and there was some horrible life, marriage breaking indiscretion that had happened, without fail, I've had in some form or another the people involved tell me, well, but we love each other, but this is special. And the whole point that he's saying about temptation, no, there's no such thing as a special temptation. Yeah, it's human. It's, first of all, that's comforting, that meaning that the fact that I'm tempted doesn't mean there's something wrong with me. Remember in Hebrews, it says Jesus was tempted in everything just like us, but he didn't sin. So temptation isn't a sin in itself. James says that sin happens when the bait is dangled and you grab the bait. The bait dangling in front of you isn't the sin. I've had people say, oh, you don't know how tempted I was today. I just can't. How can I be a Christian? I said, wait a minute. Jesus was perfect. Always did what God said. And the Bible says he was tempted in everything, just like we are. So it's not the temptation. That's the sin. So rest your hearts if you're feeling like there must be something really wrong with you that you're so tempted. That's just human. That's the nature of the battle that we're in. And then I love the next phrase, God is faithful. So the wise thing to do is to rely on God's strength and not your own. Can you say that you're always faithful? I mean, we've got folks that in our fellowship that are some of the best Christians I've ever known, but none of them would have the nerve to say they're always faithful. We're counting on God's faithfulness, not our own. So first thing to do when that temptation comes along is to point yourself in a Godward direction. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll just use myself as a bad example. Every time I have fallen for temptation, and some of the worst things I don't want anybody to know that have happened in my life, I'm glad they are covered with the blood of Jesus and I'm forgiven and they're erased from the record. But they all, almost without fail, they all happened because I didn't want to look in God's direction. I knew what he was going to say, so I just didn't look at him. I didn't listen to him. I went the direction I wanted to go, and I have, you don't know how Satan will always use that against you. Even when you've repented 1,000 times, the devil will always wave it in your face, and sometimes people will. God's faithful when you're overtaken by it. Isn't that an interesting phrase? No temptation has overtaken you. You know what that word means? It means to get chased down from behind. It means to get run over. You weren't looking, and you got run over. God is faithful. I love this. There are two promises in this verse. One is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And the other is that when you are tempted, when he allows a temptation, number one, it's something that he knows that you are able to bear, and he provides the way out. So God can't ever be blamed. I've had people say, oh, it was just so tempting. Or why did God let that happen to me? And like somehow it's God's fault. Then you're calling God a liar, because right here he's saying that he will not allow us to be tested beyond or tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But he will always provide a way out. So why do I fall to the temptation that he knows I would be able to bear? It's simply because I refuse to take his way out. Sometimes the way out of a temptation is to say no, emphatically. The very next verse we'll look at next week says, flee idolatry. And sometimes the best way, the way out of temptation, is to beat the feet, is to pack sand, baby. It is to run as fast as you can. God isn't going to force people to take the way out. It's still our choice. It's still our responsibility. So I can't blame it on him. I can't say, oh, you knew I couldn't handle this. No, it wouldn't have happened. The temptation would have never gotten as far as your life if God knew that you would not be able to handle it. So he provided a way of escape. You just didn't take it. My worst failures, I simply didn't pay attention to his warning to stop. And I could tell you some unbelievable stories of lengths that God has gone to get my attention, and I busted right through them. All of those roadblocks, and I drove off the cliff anyway. There's one fabulous thing in verse 13 that I don't know that I'd ever put in these terms, and it's this. If it says God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, it tells me several things. Number one, it tells me he's supervising my temptation. Remember when we studied Job? Remember that whole scenario where Job was a righteous man, and Satan was convinced that Job was only serving God because God blessed him so much. So Satan just said, let me get at him, and he'll curse you to your face. He's only worshiping you. God, you're not worth being worshiped for yourself. He's only worshiping you because you bless him so much. And God just drew out the parameters. He said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't do this. You can't do this. You can do this. You can do this. And then when you read what happened in those first 3 chapters, I'm not real comfortable with those parameters because some really bad stuff happened to Job. But it didn't happen outside of God's allowing. And in the end, God wins and Job wins. And of course, God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew that was the way that it was going to go. That whole scenario was written for us. God is supervising and limiting what Satan is allowed to do in the life of his children. And if I will believe that, I've had really bad stuff happen to me. I still don't know how I got through it, except that God carried me. But I'm not hung up on why he allowed it to happen. I know there's only one reason why he allows anything bad, from my view, to happen. And that's Romans 8:28. Because he intends to use it for good. It's the only reason he ever allows any bad experience to touch me, is to use it for good. The only reason he would allow a temptation to overtake me as his child, remember this is written to Christians, well, because he knew I would be able to bear it if I would take his way out, which he was going to provide. I think that this is extremely comforting. I also think it's sobering because it means that every single time without fail that I've fallen, it was unnecessary for me to fall. Because however overwhelmed I was with the temptation, God had a way out. He provided it. Sometimes I can look back and I know what it was. Sometimes I remember one time I was about to, when I'm back when I was a single guy traveling around, I was about to enter into a very dangerous relationship with a young woman. And I didn't know it at the time, but I was eating dinner and my fortune cookie that I opened after my Chinese food said, "There is great evil ahead. Take care." Never seen that in a fortune cookie in my whole life. I look back and believe that was God trying to flag me down because he knew that when I saw the temptation that was going to be there in front of me, I wasn't going to look for a way out at all. And I didn't. So we know he supervises our temptations, he limits them, and we know that he provides always. The reason in the Amplified Bible and on the text that I read, the word always is in there, he will always provide a way of escape. The word always is simply reflecting the Greek verb. The verb means without fail, every single time that God has allowed a temptation, he will always have a way out, without fail, no exceptions. I find that greatly comforting. Let's read what the Amplified Bible says so we can get it on tape. The rhythm of it is like all of the Amplified Bible scriptures. The rhythm is bad because it's giving you the complete fattening of what all the words mean, but it's very powerful, I think. No temptation, no trial regarded as enticing to sin, no matter how it comes or where it leads, has ever overtaken you and laid hold on you that is not common to man. That is, no temptation or trial has come to you that is not beyond human resistance and that is not adjusted and adapted and belonging to human experience and such as humans can bear. But God is faithful to his word and to his compassionate nature. I love that. And he can be trusted not to allow you to be tempted and tried and assayed beyond your ability and strength of resistance and power to endure. But with a temptation, he will always also provide the way out, the means of escape to a landing place. That's a very colorful Greek word. So that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. Where is that way out where you're at a safe landing place? In temptation. I personally think the knee-jerk reaction would always be to run to the Lord. A lot of mistakes would have never happened in my life if I'd have just simply made that one turn toward God instead of away from God. Toward God instead of toward the temptation. I mean, my record would be completely different. And I have the advantage of, since God is so merciful and I did learn from a lot of my mistakes, I can look back and realize that sometimes even greater temptation I was able to resist because I simply did that one thing. Instead of turning toward the temptation, I turned towards the Lord. And then sometimes The way out has been to run like crazy. Get as far away as you can. And I've succeeded at that, and I've failed at that in my lifetime. So from this whole passage, I love that it ends with that great promise. But don't miss the fact that there's 12 verses worth of warning before that promise. And the verse 12 is the most poignant of all the warnings. Look, this applies to you even if you think you're strong. Just watch out. Be careful. Weigh things carefully with discernment is what it means. Be careful or you'll fall. Keep your eyes peeled. Julia told me this morning that she's found a way to say the Lord's Prayer in her own words, so she's not just repeating something by rote. But she said that is the comprehensive prayer to pray every day. And one of the things it said is, don't lead me into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. God, you know how dumb I am? You know I could walk right into a trap. You've watched me do it before. So God, please, I'm going to do my best to stay close, to fix my attention on you. Please protect me. And that's a good practice. My life is a lot different now than it was before, not because I'm a better person. I've just learned to not trust my own judgment as much as I used to. I've learned to rely on God's faithfulness. I've learned to listen harder. And Pastor Chuck said one of the most profound and blatantly honest things I've ever heard a godly man say. He says, when I'm asking God for direction and wisdom, he said, I do not trust my spiritual ears if my emotions are deeply involved, if my desires are deeply involved. He said, I don't trust them. I don't just go by that voice that I hear of the Lord. He said, I don't trust that. I know that that can be polluted. So he said, I just lean on the one thing I can't trust. I can trust, and that is God's word. I don't go by what I feel is the right thing. And so that's a really good way to avoid those traps. Lean in closer to the Lord. Feed yourself with his word. I was told in my 20s by a very wise godly man, he says, when in doubt, don't. If you have the slightest little inkling that maybe this might not be the right thing to do, stop in your tracks immediately. If you're wrong, and it's okay, God can tell you. But that's a lot easier than crashing and burning and then having to ask for forgiveness. So, good words of warning, great promise, sad examples. But if I understand, not just here, but other places in Scripture, the reason that all of that was recorded of Israel's journey across the wilderness, it was to teach us. One of the things it teaches us is what an incredibly long fuse God has. How unbelievably faithful he is to griping people who don't pay any attention to what he says. It also teaches us the consequences of stepping out of God's will, which is what he's trying to protect us from, those consequences. And it teaches us what ultimately happens. Despite the blessing, despite the figure of baptism and communion, the two Christian sacraments that Paul represents here, despite God's presence and leading and protection, if you persist, you can still be disqualified from the life that God really intends to give. And that, I think, is the worst shame. Because God wants to. He's just not going to fight us. He's not going to force us to have the life that he wants for us. So, sobering, encouraging. I love that promise. I printed it out because I know that some of you love to chew on things. And for the other reasons, I know you'll be tempted. I know you will. Lest you think that really good Christians are not tempted. I was raised in a church that taught that. I was raised in a church, a holiness church, that taught that if you are a really godly person, you would not experience temptation. And of course, that just punched me in the nose because I wanted to be a godly person and I was tempted like crazy. And you know what solved that whole lie, in my mind was that scripture in Hebrews that I quoted, where it says, Jesus, our obedient, perfect high priest who understands our weaknesses, is able to understand our weaknesses and our temptations because he was tempted in everything just like us, and he didn't sin. So that shoots that whole messed up lie of a doctrine right down. And I hope that I said that a bunch when we were studying it in Hebrews, because Satan has a tendency to beat up, you know, the wrong people feel guilty. The people who are willfully sinning often don't feel guilty at all. And the people who are trying to walk scrupulously obedient to the Lord, the minute they stumble, Satan is right there pouncing on them and saying, you call yourself a Christian. You know, that whole deal. Or maybe that only happens to pastors. So thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for this fabulous promise. It just changes my focus completely. It does make me cringe at all of the times I failed when I had help right there that could have protected me. I just didn't pay attention. Thank you for the examples of your faithfulness. Nobody has ever been faithful like you. And thank you for the warnings about what would disqualify us from the life that you want to give us. That land of milk and honey, that place that's all our own, created by you, where we could be safe and secure and experience your blessing and victory over our enemies, that promised land. And I just don't want to miss out on that. Lord, we all know people who have walked with you and have walked away from you and forsaken you, and I believe they're in danger of being disqualified for the life you have for them. I pray you'd wake them up, Lord. Please get their attention, shake their world. You did that for us, Lord. You rescued some of us by shaking our world to get our attention. So I pray that the truths here would sober us. I pray that the comfort here would make us feel more and more secure. How involved you are in all the enemy's strategies against me. He can't outsmart you. You're watching over all of it, just like you did with Job. So Lord, we want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that your master enjoys. We want to hear those words. We want to live in that place of blessing, even here in a fallen world, surrounded by enemies. We want to live in that place the promised land was intended to be. So we entrust the teaching of your word to the Holy Spirit. Apply it to our lives, Lord. You know how it fits each of us. And your grace is the perfect fit for all of our needs, whatever they are. So we rest ourselves upon you and your faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.